So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, but I want you to turn to the book of Acts. This is kind of a fun thing I always have to do, is have you turn somewhere different. But Acts chapter 16 is where I want to begin, because I really want to look at how this church in Thessalonica was planted. So Acts chapter 16, and you'll notice that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are pretty short. We're going to go through them in series, and I'm pretty sure it's not going to take me 2 years like it did through Matthew. But Acts chapter 17, but before we get to Acts 17, I want to just kind of sum up Acts chapter 16. There's too much here. We have a limited amount of time. But just to kind of catch you up where we are. Remember, the book of Acts is really the history of the early church. From the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the early church going out and planting churches. And it covers really, I think, about a 30-year period. And so in Acts chapter 16, what we have is Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's going around with a guy named Silas. First missionary journey, Paul went with a guy named Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over a guy by the name of John Mark. Mark had kind of flaked out on the first missionary journey. And so Paul's pretty hardcore. Paul says, I'm not going to take that guy. He flaked out. And Barnabas says, that's not right. I'm going to stay with him. And so they kind of agreed to disagree. Barnabas stayed with John Mark, and Paul went on with this new guy, Silas. I don't know if Silas knew what he was in for, hooking up with the Apostle Paul, but he was going to have some difficulties. So he goes, and there at the beginning of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, they meet a guy by the name of Timothy, this young disciple. And so Timothy aligns himself with Paul, and he really becomes Paul's kind of right-hand man. He becomes Paul's disciple, his son in the faith. Well, as Paul is seeking where to go, it seems like there's closed doors everywhere. It says there in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. And so he's hitting walls everywhere. And you would think, wow, the Holy Spirit wants to forbid someone to preach the word? That's kind of weird. But the Holy Spirit's directing Paul where to go. So he has this vision that he needs to go to Macedonia. And Macedonia is Greece. And so he goes, and he went to a place in Macedonia called Philippi. As he's there ministering in Philippi, there's this demon-possessed girl that follows him around everywhere. And she's following him around, and notice in verse 17 of Acts 16, she says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. This demon-possessed girl following him around saying that they serve the one true God. Well, God doesn't really appreciate press from Satan. You know, he doesn't really need that. And so after a period of time, Paul got a little annoyed, got a little frustrated. Now, this demon-possessed girl, she had a spirit of divination. That means she could kind of tell fortune, tell the future. And so her masters had made a lot of money off of her. Well, as Paul's getting annoyed, he casts a demon out of this girl. Well, guess what? This girl no longer has the power to tell the future anymore. And so the guys that owned this slave girl, they're a little upset because they're out of money. So they go after Paul, and they get a group together to go after Paul. Paul's beaten. Paul is imprisoned, and he's jailed there in Philippi. So he does what everybody does when they're in jail in the middle of the night. He begins to pray, and he begins to sing hymns. Now, I'm being, you know, facetious or ironic here. Obviously, we don't usually sing hymns to God when we're in prison. But they begin to sing, and apparently the Lord likes the concert because there's an earthquake, and it gets rocking. You know, it's kind of a jailhouse rock. I don't know if Elvis stole it from Paul, but perhaps. And so the doors open up, the chains fall off the prisoners, and then the Philippian jailer wakes up. I love the honesty. He was asleep there in the middle of the night, and he's about to kill himself because he thinks either these prisoners are going to come get me, or if they escape, they're going to take my life anyway. And so he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, hey, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. So the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Takes Paul home, cleans him up, gets the Philippian jailer believes, and a church is planted there in Philippi. And then his whole family believes, and they're baptized. And then the next day, they find out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, and they're a little bit scared. Because Philippi is a Greek city, but under the power of Rome. And if you beat or imprison a Roman citizen for no reason, there's trouble. And have you seen, if you know anything about history, it's not good to mess with Rome. And so they're afraid, and they just want Paul to basically go away quietly. And Paul says, I'm not really going to leave without an apology. And so they apologize and whatever they got to do, and Paul leaves. And that picks us up where we are in Rome, in Acts chapter 17. Paul has left Philippi, and now it says in Acts 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so there was a synagogue of the Jews. That's where the Jewish people would gather together on the Sabbath to worship. And as Paul's custom was here, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So he went into this synagogue for three straight Sabbaths, three straight Saturdays, and what did he do is he took the Old Testament Scriptures showing how they prophesied about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So he's witnessing to them. And this was common. You know, you would open up the synagogue for a traveling preacher to come by. That's what Jesus made use of. Jesus would go to the synagogues and go and preach. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So they have some converts. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So the Jewish people who see people leaving their synagogue and following this Christ, they're not too excited about the whole thing. They're a little frustrated. So they gather the guys at the marketplace. Apparently these are like just, you know, guys that sit around waiting to be paid to beat somebody up, apparently. They're just guys there in the marketplace, the worthless men, the evil men. They hired them to get the city in an uproar to attack Jason, who Paul and Silas and the guys have been staying at Jason's house. It says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, I would argue that they've turned the world right side up, but that may be just semantics. The thing is, though, what a witness. You know, everywhere Paul goes, there's either a riot, a revolution, or a revival. I heard one pastor say, everywhere Paul went, there was a revolution. Everywhere I go, people offer me tea. And so there's a little bit of difference between Paul's style of ministry and how things went with him to how it often goes with us in polite society. So Paul there causes trouble in their thinking. It says, Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Again, for this free Greek city of Thessalonica, it's serious business if someone else is proclaiming to be king, because they don't want the king coming in. And so the Jews here, the Jewish leaders, have gotten together and say, well, you know, this guy, they're proclaiming Jesus to be king. That's going to cause us trouble. So it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In other words, they questioned Jason and the other guys and kind of made sure, hey, you guys need to not cause trouble and all that. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. So they send Paul and Silas away because it's getting a little too hot in Thessalonica. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, if you're a person who underlines your Bible, I would suggest underlining there verse 11, because I'd always love you to, whenever you come and hear a teaching, is to go home and search the Scriptures and to see if the things I say are true. And that's why I try as much as possible to, when I give you references to Scriptures, to have them up on the screens and so that you can go and look in context. Is Steve trying to pull my leg? Is he trying to kind of make his point? Or is that what the Scriptures say? So these Bereans, they receive Paul and they listen to him, but they would go home to their scrolls and say, is that really what was talking about there? All right. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So apparently they're not just zealous for Thessalonica. They really just can't stand Paul and that people are turning to Jesus Christ. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come with him, all speed, and they departed. Now, you say, well, thanks, Steve. That was quite a history lesson to begin with. But I want you to know where we are in context. You see, this what we're going to look at today, 1 Thessalonians, is the very first epistle, or very first letter Paul wrote that we have in our Scriptures. So that's kind of interesting. I never knew that. But Paul wrote it from Corinth after leaving Athens. You see, he went to Thessalonica, or Philippi, then Thessalonica, then he's there in Berea. He gets chased out of Berea. He goes to Athens. After Athens, he goes to Corinth, and it's from Corinth that he's going to write this letter that we're starting to study today. From the church in Corinth, he writes over to the Thessalonians. after he leaves Athens and he's there in Corinth. All right, so you can go ahead and turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote this letter, we believe, about 50 to 51 A.D., and so quite a long time ago. And we're going to look at just the first chapter. It's only 10 verses. We'll see the greeting there in verse 1, and then the encouragement in verses 2 through 10. And I'd like to read these verses to begin with. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, a sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So remember in context, just as we saw in Acts 17, that this church was having a difficult time. The very first people who helped plant it, you know, Paul and Silas and Timothy, well, they got run off. And then what happened is Jason, who was obviously hiding Paul and Silas, housing them, well, he got beat up. And so this is a church in turmoil. This is a church in difficulty. This is a church that if they went to meet together, it's likely that the authorities were going to come after them. So they had real trials, real difficulties. So there's so much good stuff we can get, realizing the trials and difficulties that we have in our own life. And see, well, how did this church handle it? What kind of church were they? What was their character? And how can I incorporate that into my life? All right, so the greeting, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, the man who needs no introduction. But I'm going to give you a little one anyway. Paul, remember, he was Saul of Tarsus, a man who was persecuting the church, a man who was intent on destroying Christianity. God called him on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appeared to him. Paul was converted and became a zealous missionary for the Lord. And so he's going and he's there. You know, he's the main one writing this. But also with him are Silvanus. Silvanus is just another version of Silas. Silas is Paul's companion there on the second missionary journey. Another interesting thing I learned about Silas that I didn't know is that Silas was also a writer for Peter. You see, oftentimes in these days, what you would do is if you were going to write a letter, you would dictate to a secretary. I can't remember the fancy name for it, but there's a fancy name for a secretary, for a person who would write the letter as you dictated it to him. And so we learn from the book of 1 Peter that Peter dictated the book of 1 Peter to Silas. And so Silas kind of made his rounds serving different guys. And I think that's a neat ministry. Never to be the number one guy, but to be a guy who was a helped Paul, a guy that helped Peter. And so perhaps yours or my name might never be in lights. Maybe we're just going to be that helper, quote-unquote, to somebody. But the Lord sees, the Lord knows. And then also Timothy. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He went on Paul's second and third missionary journeys. And strangely enough, Paul wrote the letters 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy. He did that. And so Timothy was a guy who was, you know, man, he was Paul's man. And I love Timothy because Timothy was a bit of a scaredy cat. Timothy was a little kind of nervous, kind of, you know, wavering from time to time, and Paul would always encourage him and lift him up. Now, this is quite a gang to get a letter from. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That might have made the Thessalonians feel pretty good. Because Paul wasn't just into being a traveling evangelist. He cared about these churches. And so he didn't say, well, you know what, I gave them the gospel for a few weeks, and I know I got things to do. I'm on my way. No, he wrote back to let them know that he was thinking about them. He was praying about them, to encourage them. Now, why were the names first? Why didn't they do it like we do? Why didn't the names at the bottom? Well, because it was written in a scroll. And so as you have this scroll, it's very nice to just have the names right there. You don't have to unroll the whole scroll and say, man, who is this thing from? This is, you write your name at the beginning so that you would know who it was from right away. Now it says, to the church of the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians. Now I'm pretty sure the circumstances they were in, they didn't have their own space, their own church building as such. I bet they met at somebody's house. And so a church is not a building. You know, in our term, we call it that. You know, I need to go up to the church. I'm going to do something at the church. But you know what the church means? It means called out ones. The church is the people. It's the people and not the building. And so Paul was writing not to a church building, but he's writing to the church. He was writing to the people. That's what matters. When Jesus Christ comes to rapture the church, he's not going to take buildings. He's going to leave these buildings here. He's going to take the people. Now, so why he was writing to a specific body of believers, and we might ask ourselves, why am I studying this letter? I'm not a Thessalonian. I'm a Midlander, or I'm an Odessan, or however you say these different things. Why do we study it? Why? Why is it a part of the Bible? Because in reality, there's only one church. In reality, there's only one church. It's not there's a church in Thessalonica, and there's a church in Philippi, and there's a church in Corinth, and there's a church here, and there's a church. No, there's only one church. In reality, there's only one body of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I guess I might want to turn left, not right. There we go. Too long in Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is a 12 and 13 and 14 are really good chapters speaking about the body and how the body's able to work together. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just looking at verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "For as the body is one and has many members," and he's speaking of the body of the human body, "but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So in other words, just as our body has different members, as fingers and nose and hands and toes, all these things, but we don't consider, well, my hand, you know, it's its own thing. And my arm, it's another thing. And my head, you know, it belongs to a separate, you know, you don't divide yourself up like that. You're one body. So he says, so is the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." So the Corinthians were having a problem with this. They were always fighting and divided, and they had their favorite leaders. So Paul's trying to make clear to them that there is only one body of Christ. There's not going to be in heaven the Baptist section, the Methodist section, the Calvary section. There's not going to be any of that nonsense. There's not going to be that. Why do we have to have that here? Well, because we can't all disagree. We're sinners. We can't all agree on the same thing. And so God uses that. Even as Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree, but God used both of them and sent them out, so God can use us. But we have to remember, hey, there's not a bunch of churches. In reality, there's one church. There's one body of Christ. Therefore, whatever God has ever said to any of the churches throughout history, then there's application for us. Because we're still part of that same body. We're all the same body. All right, back now to 1 Thessalonians. "To the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is how a person can know if they are a member of the church, if they are a called out one, if they are a member of the body. Are they in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember Noah? I know that that's criticized by, you know, scholars and scientists and wise ones. But from what I see in the scriptures, everybody who spoke of Noah considered it to be a real person, a real event. And so Noah, what did Noah have to do to be saved? He had to be in the ark. If Noah had built the ark, or if Noah said, "That's a nice ark," or "I really appreciate it," but he never got in the ark, he would have perished in the flood like everybody else. So, for you to be truly a member of the body of Christ, you have to be in Christ and in God the Father. You can't say, "Well, Jesus is a good teacher, I really like his sayings," or "I've got a bumper sticker, a t-shirt, or are these things, I listen to Air One, man." No, it's none of that. Are you in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, just as Noah was saved from that judgment by being in the ark, so if we are in Jesus Christ and in God the Father, we're going to be saved from the judgment to come. But that's the only way. I love what Paul writes, and I'll just read it for you. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You see, if we're believers, we've died. We've died to ourselves. We have been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer we who lives, but Christ lives in us. And we're in Christ, and we're in God. And so that gives us great peace. We might struggle sometimes with our devotional time or our prayer time or witnessing. But if we've been born again, we know that all those things are issues we need to deal with, but we're not going to fall out of Christ. We're in Christ. We're in God. We're protected from the judgment to come. Continuing on there in verse 1, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Now, Paul here is showing how far he's come in the Lord. He's mixing a Gentile greeting and a Hebrew greeting. Grace is a Gentile greeting. Grace means basically, hey, have a better day than you deserve. That's what I would like to have. I wouldn't like to have the day that I deserve. And then peace was the Hebrew shalom. You know, just peace to you, peace. But it means so much more than just grace and peace, having a better day than you deserve and just saying peace to somebody. And it's interesting, in Paul's epistles, Paul's letters, he always uses these words in this order. Grace first, and then peace. Why? Because you can't have peace with God or the peace of God until you have the grace of God. You see, grace comes first. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor. God decided, he said, you know what? I'm going to send my son to save you. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. I'm going to give it to you. And then once you have received that grace, what happens? You have the peace with God. You're no longer enemies with God. But you don't only have the peace with God, you have the peace of God. In other words, you can be peaceful in situations. You can be settled. And so that's what we have to remember in our own lives. If we want to not peaceful, we're all stirred up, we're in turmoil, is remember how you've received the grace of God. And that if God loved you enough to give his son for you, and that he's taken you to heaven not according to anything you've done, but what his son has done, well then that peace will come once again. That peace will flood your heart. I love what Jesus says in John 14:27. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's that peace. And so we can have this continual peace as we experience the grace of God. And I believe that Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of that today. I'm going to have to get a nickname for them because I'm going to stumble over their names a lot of times. All right, let's move on to the encouragement now in verses 2 through 10. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I love this, that Paul's a Texan. We give thanks to God always for you all. I like that. He is. And so he says, for you all. Now Paul was thankful for the Thessalonians. Who's thankful? Now, if you ever get a chance, well, you will get a chance because God wants you to have a chance. But read the end of 2 Corinthians as Paul just kind of goes through the list of all the things he suffered. All the times he's been beaten, all the times he's been imprisoned, all the times he's been mocked, all the times he's been shipwrecked, all the time. It's bad stuff. And you get kind of down in your own life, and then you read all that Paul went through, and like, wow, man, my life is pretty rosy compared to Paul. But Paul, you would think if anybody had an opportunity to be grumpy, it would be Paul. Not only on top of all these things, but Paul had all this revelations from God that God actually gave him a thorn in the flesh. Let him have this thorn in the flesh, something that hindered him so that he wouldn't get too exalted. So Paul's got it coming from all sides. In fact, Jesus prophesied of Paul and said, you need to go tell Paul how many things he's going to suffer for my namesake. Wow, that's not a prophecy that we really want. But in the midst of all this, Paul was a thankful man. That's awesome. He was thankful. And so I think for Christians, the principle for us is to be thankful. We're to be thankful. But what do we do? And I do this. And again, every time that I speak of these things, don't think I'm pointing the finger at you because God already smacks me around about it. Is often we focus on the negative. We can say, someone can say 10 nice things to us, but one person says one negative thing, and we focus on that negative. But Paul wanted the Thessalonians to remember about being thankful. He was thankful for them, but he also wanted them to be thankful. Why? Because they were in the midst of persecution. The Jews in the city weren't so happy with them. They were living in a pagan society, difficulties all around. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says this, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So often we hear people saying, well, what's the will of God for my life? I want to know the will of God. You know, and really what we want is like this blueprint. Okay, on Thursday, October 7th or whatever, you know, this is what you should do. And this, oh, yeah, that's exciting. But here it says the will of God for our life is to give thanks in everything. Wow, it's not really what we want to hear always. I know as I wrote that down, I was like, wow, thanks. That's not really what I wanted to hear. I enjoy being grumpy. And, you know, I enjoy having my pity parties and all that. But that's not what it says here. It says, this is the will of God for you in everything to give thanks. Now, so we're supposed to give thanks, but what about the other side? It's one side to give thanks, but what about the other side of actually being a type of person that others can be thankful for? Did you ever think about that? My dad blows me away. He and I didn't always have the best relationship growing up, but things have turned around. And every once in a while, he'll send me this card, and you know, he'll write in a card about how he's thankful to have me as his son. That kills me, you know? Every time it does. To know that I can make my dad thankful. Wow. But what about God? Can't we make him thankful? You know, if it's possible that God says there in I believe it's Genesis chapter 6, that I regret that I've made man. You know, they're a grief to me. Isn't the other side also possible? Can't God say, man, I'm glad I made that one. I appreciate that. We often don't think in those terms. We don't think, well, I can't make God happy. I don't know. Jesus made people happy. Jesus said, look at this faith. I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel that is right here. And so not only being thankful, which is a big task in itself, but also being the type of person obedient to Christ that makes God thankful. That others around you could say, man, I'm glad that you work here. You're faithful. You're a servant. You make this place tolerable, this work environment. Being that type of person that brings thanks to others. Paul continues, making mention of you in our prayers. Making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all praying for the Thessalonians. What a blessing that must have been. What an encouragement for these guys that are going through such difficulties to realize, man, Paul and Silas and Timothy are praying for us. All right, that's okay. And isn't that a blessing for our lives when someone writes you a note or lets you know, I've been praying for you. Not so much, I'm going to pray for you, because who knows if they're going to remember. But after they've prayed and they let you know, that's good. The application for us is we need to be praying for each other. We really do. We need to lift each other, encourage each other. Paul saw it as a necessity, and so should we. So I'm going to plug all our prayer meetings real quick. You know, on men's prayer, Friday mornings at 6 a.m. Sunday morning prayer, 8:30 a.m. We have afterglows twice a month, which is worship and prayer. We have men's and women's discipleship, which is study and prayer. Each of those once a month. So there's opportunities to come together. I know one of the places the Lord drew me the most in the ministry was back in Houston. Once a week, it shifted from Thursday and then to Friday at 6 a.m. having prayer. And just being up there. And it was a good time. So praying for each other, encouraging each other. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. So Paul brings out really three things here to encourage them. And he's not saying, well, let me tell you about me and everything I've been going through. And man, it's been pretty hard here. And these guys in Corinth, they're kind of carnal. He doesn't. He's encouraging them. I love that. He's building them up. And he says to them, I see three things in your life that's really awesome. And these three things, I continue to pray for you without ceasing. And he's going to command the Thessalonians later on to pray without ceasing. Number one was the work of faith here. The work of faith. What does work of faith mean? Well, the Thessalonians' faith had produced good works. And that's essential. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, there needs to be some fruit. Jesus says you can know a tree by what kind of fruit it has. If it has good fruit, you know it's a good tree. If it has bad fruit, you know it's a bad tree. And so the Thessalonians had a work of faith. Their faith was producing works. James says in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James doesn't say, well, I know you're having a bad time or this kind of stuff. He says, if you don't have any fruit in your life, then, you know, your faith is dead. If you plant a tree in your backyard and you tell everybody, you tell all your neighbors it's an apple tree, you had it 10 years, never had any apples, I don't know if that's an apple tree. I don't really know. You could be confused because it needs to produce fruit. And then, see, this is the reason that we were created, though. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes, for we are his workmanship. Now, again, going back to being pleasing to the Lord, the word workmanship there, it means, in the Greek it's poema, poem, masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To have a good time, to have peace, to just hang out, to abide and glide. No, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, work didn't come after the fall, it came before the fall. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, or I'm sorry, it was just Adam at that time, but what did God say? Hey, you need to tend the garden. You need to work before sin ever came into the world. Work is not sinful. And so God wants us to do these good works that he's called us to do. So the work of faith the Thessalonians had. Second thing here in verse 3, they had a labor of love. A labor of love. The word labor here, it means toil. Now, it doesn't speak of the actual work you're doing, but it speaks of the result of that work. In other words, if you're digging a hole, it doesn't speak of the actual digging the hole. It speaks of how you feel afterwards. It speaks of how tired you are and just worn out. It means the weariness which one experiences from exertion. And then love is the Greek word agape, which is that self-sacrificing love. So in other words, he says, I know you guys are tired out because how you're self-sacrificing, loving people. I know that you're just worn out because you're working hard, you're serving. Now, what does a labor of love look like? Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Just look at the Jesus Christ cross and you will see labor of love. You will see an individual totally poured out, totally self-sacrificing so that he might serve and love others. And that's a labor of love. And so the Thessalonians were following that model of Jesus Christ in their own labor of love. And then thirdly, we see here the patience of hope. Patience of hope. Now, this really speaks of them patiently waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Do you think that this church was looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back? Absolutely. They're being persecuted. They're constantly being afflicted. And so they were patiently waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. Now, it's important that the majority of times the hope is used in the Bible and how it's used here, it doesn't speak of like, man, I hope I get that new toy for Christmas. I hope. The biblical hope that we speak of here is not like, I hope something's going to happen. Like, I wish something's going to happen. No. This hope speaks of an assurance. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That blessed hope that Jesus Christ is going to return and take his church home with him. And that was an assurance. Now, notice that the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope were all done in our Lord Jesus Christ. See that at the end of verse 3? In our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, it was in his power, in his ability. It wasn't the Thessalonians got up and said, yeah, we're going to do this thing. Man, it's going to be hard, but we're going to try. No, they did it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another thing it says here, in the sight of God our Father. In the sight of our God and Father, excuse me. Why is that so important? Because we can do plenty of works in Jesus Christ, in his power, in his ability, but get frustrated, get tired. Nobody sees. Nobody appreciates it. And we just get worn out. But when we realize that we're doing everything in the sight of God, of our God and Father, that he sees our what we're doing, he's going to reward us. It says, hey, do all things heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. All right, verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, it's interesting that he calls them beloved brethren because Paul was quite the racist before he was saved. I mean, he was the Jew of Jews. And the Jewish people are the only ones and everybody else, no sir. But here, this mix, there's some Jews, but there's also many Gentiles or non-Jews there in the church in Thessalonica. And he's calling them brethren, beloved brethren. I love you guys. Y'all are equal to me. We're all serving the same God. And so that's a beautiful picture that he has there. He doesn't say to them, hey, you second class guys. You know, man, you should just be glad you're getting in. No, he calls them beloved brethren. Beautiful. And he says, knowing your election by God. Now, this really speaks of being chosen by God, of being called out by him. Jesus makes it clear, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Yeah. That's the one side, but we also know throughout the scriptures that though God chooses us, we must still respond to him. People have been wrestling with it forever. I don't think they're ever going to come to an end of the wrestling, but I see both sides in the Scripture. Just as Joshua called the people together before he passed away, and he said, hey, choose this day whom you're going to serve. So God calls us, God elects us, and God has many blessings for us, but we still must respond to that. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in the word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul here, he's speaking of the manner that he and Silas and Timothy came to the Thessalonians. In other words, they didn't just talk the talk, but they walked the walk. They didn't just come preach a sermon, but they lived it out in their lives. They presented the gospel not with words only, but also with power. In other words, the word power here means being able or being capable. And they did it in the Holy Spirit, which means not in the flesh. This wasn't like Paul's ministries. I get really irritated when I see people that name ministries after themselves. And always their website is named after themselves. And it's all about themselves. This isn't Paul's ministries. This is about the Holy Spirit. This is about the Lord working in their lives through the Holy Spirit. Notice, and in much assurance. In other words, the assurance speaks of Paul and Silas's Timothy being assured that they were speaking the truth. Words, Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't come and say, well, I kind of think that Jesus is speaking through me, and I kind of think he rose from the dead, but I'm really not sure, and like so many teach today. But these guys were convinced that what they taught was true. The application is, for us, we can't just speak the words. There must be a demonstration of power. There must be that ability to change people. Never underestimate the power of your witness. Again, in the workplace, at school, wherever it might be. Because if we say, oh, I go to church and I read my Bible, but then when we're just not living the life, that's not the power there. We must be in the Holy Spirit. We must be led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to close some doors, just as we saw in Acts chapter 16. Paul wanted to go to Asia. Holy Spirit, that's not going to work for me. So we're going to experience some closed doors as we minister to people. But then the Lord will open others. And then also we must be convinced that what we say is true. Let me exhort you. The Lord's really put on my heart that the only reason that we doubt is because we listen to unbelievers. That's the only reason. You see, there is plenty of evidence if we'd study. There's plenty there. You can just open the Scriptures and God will just pierce your heart. It's that sword of the Spirit. But any time that we begin to doubt or fear, it's because we've listened to an unbeliever. But it says in the Scriptures, the natural man, the unbeliever, doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Think about yourself when you're an unbeliever. So don't listen to them. Don't be on, you know, whatever channel it is when they're going to disprove the Bible. They're unbelievers. They're working for Satan. They may not realize it, but they are. So stick with believers and stick with the Lord, and he's going to reveal these things to you and build that assurance up. All right. So it says, knowing, again there in verse 5, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy represented Christ correctly, and they behaved in a way that opened the door for the people to believe the gospel. When our lives go along with what the Scriptures actually say, then it opens the door. People will listen. Now, if people still reject it, hey, that's okay, but it's not your fault. You don't want that hanging over your head. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and the Lord. Whoa, Paul, kind of getting a little big-headed there. What are you talking about? Followers of us and the Lord. Shouldn't it be of the Lord and of us? Well, interesting. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Why is Paul doing this? Why is he always putting himself before the Lord? Why? Well, think about it. Have they seen the Lord? Did Jesus come and show up to the church in Thessalonica and say, here I am, guys? No. The way Jesus has chosen to do things is to work through people. So the application is people can't see Jesus, but they can see us. And so we're to be that example for them. Interesting thing is I've been reading in my own devotional time through the Gospel of John. And something Jesus constantly said is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what it is just as Jesus visibly represented the Father, so we as believers are to visibly represent Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about some weird deity and we're little gods and none of that nonsense. Don't confuse that. But that's what we've called to. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's a little Christ, a follower of Christ. And so we're to be that representation. We're to be able to say, you became followers of us and the Lord, because we're walking just as the Lord walks. And so that was an awesome thing for Paul to be able to say. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Much affliction. Much affliction. Again, remember the persecution we talked about there in Acts 17? Difficulty. The word affliction, it means intense pressure. There was actually a torture that was used back in those days that came from the same word, where they would lie a person down to interrogate them or torture them or whatever, and they would put a heavy stone upon their chest. And every time they let out air, well, that stone would go down a little bit more, and you couldn't get as much air back because that stone would be on there. And then the next time you breathed out and in, then that stone would get a little bit more. And if they didn't take it off, then you would suffocate. You would die. And that's the same word here. They feel like, and you've ever been in that affliction, that time where you just feel like you can't breathe. It's all squeezing in on you. But they still received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, even under this much affliction, despite their difficulties. Verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. To believe. That's awesome. These Thessalonians, all their difficulties, all their trials, all their troubles, they became examples of true Christians to the entire surrounding area. Everybody was looking at them. They were a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Thessalonica was that city set on a hill spiritually. People were looking at them and saying, man, they're still obeying Jesus. They're still following Jesus, even with all that they're going through. Wow. Paul goes on in verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. How awesome. What a testimony. The words sounded forth here, it means to blast forth. It means to sound forth very intensely. You know, kind of like, you know, in the morning, in the military, the people will be sleeping there, and then there'll be the reveille, and wake them up, and it's just blasting forth to wake you up. That's what's going on here. And also, the word in the Greek speaks of a continuous action. So they were continually sounding forth. It wasn't like, okay, they got their one good hit in, and now they're just being persecuted, and now they're in stress and affliction, continually blasting forth, continually calling people to wake up. What an awesome testimony. And the application for us is we should desire this to be said of us. Now, there's a difference between blasting forth here in the Scripture, sounding forth, and just being a loudmouth. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying to be those type of Christians that are so annoying and stand on the street corner and yell, you know, you're going to hell and all this kind of stuff, just to cause trouble. I'm saying sounding forth that when people see you, they may not like Christ and they may not like you, but they can't deny that you're like Christ. And that's what needs to happen. That's that sounding forth. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is so awesome. Everywhere Paul went in the area, people were telling Paul about the Thessalonians. Hey, Paul, did you hear about what's going on in Thessalonica? No, what's happening now? Man, this person's getting saved, and this thing's happened, and this is... Everywhere Paul would go, he would receive accounts. And that would be an easy way for him to give thanks, because, man, Paul could be encouraged in his ministry, in the midst of his afflictions, in the midst of his jail time, in the midst of his shipwrecks. Hey, what we said to those Thessalonians, it lasted. They're listening. They're continuing on. He could be like the Apostle John when the Apostle John said, hey, I have no greater love than this. Or, there's nothing greater than to see my children walking in truth. And they were. So he's excited about that. Now, especially notice, everyone was telling Paul about how the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is true salvation. You want a picture of true salvation, what it means to be a called out one? It means, first of all, to turn to God from idols, to turn away from the old life. Everything that's not God is really an idol. You put it up there and you worship it, whether it's a job, whether it's money, or whether it's pleasure, whatever. So the Thessalonians, they actually had physical idols that represented whatever their desires were. But they threw these idols away. They turned away from them. The word turned here in the Greek, it means to turn in the absolute opposite direction. absolutely opposite, 180. In other words, they didn't kind of turn and kind of have in their periphery still the idols. Well, I know where those idols are. I can get back to them if I need to. They turned all the way around. They turned their back on the old life. And now, that's only one half of salvation. There's that repentance. There's that turning away. But just as you turn away from the idols, turn away from the old life, you have to turn to something. You have to turn to the living God. Notice, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turned away from the old life, embraced the new life. They embraced Jesus Christ. The word serve here is used of a bondservant, the lowest type of slave, a one who had no rights, a one who is the same one who there in the Old Testament, how they if when it was time to let him go, they said, I don't want to go. I love my master. I want to stay here. Okay, take him against a doorpost, take the piece of metal, and pierce his ear. And once his ear is pierced, he's a bondservant forever. He can never go away. And that's what the Thessalonians did. They turned away from their idols. They put their ear to the post and say, Lord Jesus, pierce my ear. Pierce my ear. I want to serve you forever. So there's the two parts of salvation, turning from the old life and turning to the true and living God. And the Thessalonians had done it. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. They were patiently waiting for Jesus to come and get them. They were enduring in their trials, looking forward to Jesus coming back. Now, he had other plans. He wanted us to be around and to save us. But eventually, every one of those Thessalonians who believed did go to meet with the Lord. And they're with him even now. Now notice also Paul brings out whom he raised from the dead. Paul can never get enough of the resurrected Jesus. We don't just serve teachings. We don't just serve a system. We serve a living God. We serve Jesus who has been resurrected from the dead. And he says, even Jesus who saves us from the, or who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, this speaks of the rapture of the church. Notice, the wrath to come doesn't speak of the wrath of, that God has toward unbelievers in hell. It speaks of the tribulation period. Notice, he would have said, if it's the wrath to come, in other words, saved us from hell, he should have said, delivered us. Because they're not going to hell. They've already been saved from that. But he says, delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, this is so essential. We're going to see this as we go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul's big on teaching about what's going to happen. God's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. He's going to bring the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, back to himself. But he's going to deliver his church from the wrath to come. He's going to pull them out. And so, though we will have tribulation in this world, it's from the enemy. But when God pours out his wrath, he's going to bring his church out. And so we'll get to more to that as we move through these chapters. But good stuff. That's all we have for today. I know it's kind of an abrupt ending to this. But just exciting stuff, the encouragement that Paul has. And to really think about that, to think about the situation the Thessalonians found themselves in, a situation of turmoil, of trouble, of difficulty. Think of that rock that they felt pressing down upon their chest, breath after breath after breath. But what was their hope? Well, their hope was they were looking forward to Jesus coming back. They were looking hope for Jesus to deliver them from the wrath to come. We know that the rapture didn't come in their lifetime, but we know that each individual had their own rapture in one sense. We know that each one of those, as they passed from this life, that they were received into heaven to be with Jesus Christ. And so good stuff, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will just make application to your life and something that spoke to you. But let his word sink into your life. And no matter what difficulty that you have, no matter what it is that is just weighing you down, to look forward to that hope of Jesus' return. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to go into your word. And Lord, what a joy it is to my life. Lord, even in times of difficulty or frustration, to be able to come to your word. I thank you, Lord, for preserving it. I thank you, Lord, that you have elected us, that you've called us out to serve you, the living God. And I thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious to give us the opportunity to respond to you. And Father, just even now as we take this time of worship, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move upon our lives. I pray, Father, for anything that you're speaking to us by your Spirit just in this time, Lord, it would be revealed. Lord, and I pray for that work to be done. I pray that each one of us would have that right relationship with you, Lord God. And for every person here who's suffering, Lord, trials or whatever that might be in a person's life, Lord, I just pray that your peace would come, that, Lord, they might have that assurance of you. And, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't yet know you, Lord, that even this time you would draw them to yourself. Lord, that they might have that assurance, Lord, that blessed hope that you're going to return to judge the living and the dead, Lord, but that for the person that's in you, there's no more judgment. Lord, there's only grace.